Will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians, the third chapter, as we address what is one of the most evident traits, I think, of religious humanity. We should always remember that religion is not an answer, but generally the obstacle to men coming unto Christ. And there is within each of us that tendency to look to our religion rather than to our Savior as that which saves us, as that in which we find salvation itself. This is the natural tendency of humanity. We are born depraved sinners, and at the very core of that depraved condition is the misconception, the delusion, that we can do something to win the favor of God, yea, that we must do something to win God's favor. And so our religious activities are always naturally inclined toward the propping up of that deception. That is the situation that we face under the curse of sin. I think of the brother in Christ, and I have no doubt that he's a brother in Christ. Many, many years ago, on the occasion of the death of one of the very prominent members of this congregation, I mentioned him last Sunday evening, I think, our brother Chris Lloyd, who's been gone from us now for at least 40 years. Chris maintained a faithful testimony within the congregation, a good man. And at the time of his death, there was another good brother that I, as a teenage boy, happened to be working with that week, and he made the comment, "Well, if any of us ever get to heaven, we'll see Chris Lloyd there." I don't doubt him. I believe Chris knew the Lord, was trusting him, and is with the Lord today and has been ever since. And I don't doubt the conversion of the man who said that. But I bring that forth as an illustration simply to point out that latent within us is the tendency to think that a person's good life and good ways are what land them in heaven. And that if anybody ever gets there, it'll be the person who I've observed to be the best person, the best behaved, the most religious among us. Well, that deception, that misconception runs deep in us. It runs as deep as humanity runs within us. It is a part of cursed, depraved humanity. And the necessity of looking unto Christ alone, Christ only, nothing that I am or can do, but Christ and Christ only, the necessity of that is one which must continually be repeated and be undergirded by the preaching of the word and the recognition that salvation is by grace alone and nothing, nothing, nothing that I can bring or contribute thereunto. And yet our proneness is always toward the thought that we can contribute something, and our very religion itself becomes a participant in that delusion that we can contribute something to our own conversion. Think of it this way. I'll use this as an illustration. Here is a young man who is unconverted, wicked, vile, an open sinner. He has done nothing good. He has done nothing to merit any favor from God. And suddenly, by the power of the Spirit of God and the power of the applied scriptures, he is born again, and he knows he's born again, and he knows he has done nothing to earn it, he has done nothing to merit it, he knows he can do nothing to merit. In that saved condition, he is zealous for the Lord. God gives him a godly wife. They begin producing a family. They rear their children in the church. Their children see in their father and mother God-fearing people who know they had nothing to do with their conversion, but they also see the fruit of that conversion, a diligence for the things of God, a sobriety, and a great faithfulness to the congregation, to the preaching of the word. In addition, they see a great drive for holiness of life. A drive for holiness of life that is such that manifests itself in very strict living. And so the children coming up in that home observe the strict living, observe the faithfulness and zeal to the house of God. And although they are taught by their parents and in the congregation that salvation is by grace alone, yet they cannot separate that from the fact that there are also zealous efforts at godly living and faithfulness to the congregation. And in their minds very easily develops that to which the old depraved nature is so prone, the sense that doing the things of church and living strictly are a part of their salvation. And although they believe in Christ alone for salvation, yet their belief is not the purely cut confidence that the Father who was saved out of open sinfulness knows. It is a confidence that is, yes, faith in Christ, and yet unable to separate in their minds by their own strength the strict living according to the Scripture, the participation with the congregation. They are prone to blending things we do with that which Christ alone has done. And there begins to develop a mindset, not by intentional design, certainly not by the instruction of parents or church, but rather by the fact of the innate unbelief of human depravity and our proneness to sin. By those things begins to develop the thought that salvation involves Christ alone plus the things of religion. Now, I hope that that illustrates sufficiently for our understanding the problem that we are addressing in the passage we've read this evening, a problem which the Apostle Paul is addressing. And the problem is the failure to recognize Christ and Christ only, Christ alone, by grace alone, as the only salvation. We look at these passages in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, considering our subject this evening, we will see from verse 2 three things that Paul warns the Philippians against. And then in verse 3, three things which describe the true believer, whom Paul here calls the true circumcision. But before we look at these two groups of three, let me present an additional list of three to summarize the personality setting in the midst of which the Apostle Paul is ministering. Among the Jews, we might identify three groups who are represented in what Paul is saying here. There was one group which was the Christ-hating, antagonistic religious class that had seen to it Christ was crucified. Those were, call them, the Antichrist Jews. There was a second group of Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ, and yet they were unable to separate Christ alone from the works of the law alone. They had been brought up in the Jewish culture where the Old Testament scriptures, the law, was presented as that which all faithful persons must embrace and adhere to. And with that as their background, undergirded by the innate deception of human depravity that imagines that man can do something to win God's favor, they still were clinging to the law while they were presumably clinging to Christ. That was a second group. Then there was the third group represented here, and that group would be the Apostle Paul and those of his own faith and understanding. That third group would involve also Gentiles who had believed in Jesus Christ. And while the Apostle Paul was by birth a Jew, and while the early members of the Christian church were primarily Jewish people, yet very soon the gospel was being taken to the Gentiles, and you had the conversion of Lydia, a European, of the Ethiopian, who was certainly a Gentile, though possibly had become a Jewish proselyte. You had the conversion of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And Gentiles were being saved, but it was no longer within the church, Jew and Gentile, but the body of Christ, the church, so that Paul and Cornelius and the Ethiopian, though from different ethnicities, different backgrounds, they were one in Christ, the church. They looked to Christ alone for salvation. Now, of these three groups, the Antichrist Jew, the Judaizing or Judaistic Jew, the truly Christian Jew looking to Christ alone, it is the latter two that were the point of these passages we read. They are the actors in this. For the second group, the Jews that said Christ and the law were persistent in their determination to preserve that mindset. They could not release their adherence to the law for Christ alone, nor could they stand to see others release it, so they were continually preaching the necessity of going back under the stipulations of the Old Testament law, which were summarized and evidenced by circumcision, the seal that God had given to Abraham for all of his son descendants to receive in their flesh as the mark of God's people. And so as they would come into a new body of believers, Jew and Gentile alike, who had believed in Christ and looked to Christ alone for salvation, they would bring works into it. They would bring into it the mindset, if anybody gets to heaven, they'll see the people who've been circumcised and followed the law as well as Christ. And it is against that that the Apostle Paul does not relax in battle, but continues to hammer away at that error which was so prone to take away those who had come to believe salvation by faith in Christ alone. And so he writes about that group, the Judaizers, who were seeking to displace faith in Christ alone with a confidence in Christ and the deeds of religious faithfulness. And because that is always a danger, not simply for first century believing Jew and Gentile, but for all humanity, because it is so sympathetic with what we are innately in our depraved condition, it ought to be preached today as well, Christ alone. Essentially, most of religion that would profess to be Christian continues under a teaching of Christ plus our own efforts. This arose very quickly in the Roman system that came to be the Roman Catholic Church. And eventually, if you make works any part of salvation, you will ultimately make them the ultimate part. Thus, you have the sacramental system of the Church of Rome. So Paul writes these warnings. Verse number 2, the threefold warning concerning the Judaizers, the religious leaders. He says, beware of dogs. Now, this is quite a description to place upon them, because this was the terminology of the strict anti-Christian Jew who looked to all of the Gentile world as dogs, the dogs of the Gentiles. The proud Jew disdained all the other nations of the world. There had developed among them the culture, we are the descendants of Abraham, the chosen of God. For no other people has God divided the Red Sea, or provided manna 40 years in the wilderness, or given them a land occupied by their enemies. For no other people have such prophets been given as Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We are the elite elect of God, thus separated by God from the dogs of the Gentiles, the rest of humanity. This was the spirit of many within ancient Judaism. And as they referred to the rest of humanity as dogs, the Apostle Paul writes to the believers who are truly looking to Christ alone, by grace alone, and says to them, beware of these dogs. Now, the imagery of that is powerful, because dogs in the New Testament era were not the fair-haired pets that you have and take to the vet often to make sure they're in the best of health. Dogs then were the scavengers of the streets. They were not the pleasant tamed animals, but perhaps at times were the threats to children who might be out. They would be fighting among themselves for the scraps of food they might find in the rubbish heaps of the community. They were something of a menace, and while they functioned like vultures do to clean up the residue and the waste, yet they were not the beloved pets, even as vultures are not the beloved pets of humanity today. And the dogs would feed upon that which was unclean. They were themselves unclean animals, not only ceremonially, but because they were dogs. And they were noted for such things as the revulsive activity of returning again to their vomit. And so it was not a pretty thought, the dogs. Scrapping and scraping and fighting among themselves for whatever they could get for themselves, they were the picture of that which is ill, which is to be avoided, which is unpleasant. One sees the arrogance, therefore, of the proud Jews who referred to the rest of humanity as the dogs of the Gentiles. And as Paul uses that imagery, one sees as well the inspired writer's perception of those who would come in saying, go ahead and believe in Christ, but here are the works you are to do as well. The very effort was like the fighting and scrapping and scraping and yapping of dirty dogs in order to pull the scraps, and if possible, to tear the meat from a living animal that he might have it for himself. And as false teachers were described as wolves in sheep's clothing by the Lord Jesus Christ, so these false teachers are described as canine preying beasts as well. And so he says, beware of dogs. And what a designation that was for the Judaizers who were mixing Christ and human works. In Do we not see in that the view of God Himself toward religious efforts that mingle grace with works, Christ's finished work with man's imperfect work? Beware of dogs. But then he adds, second, beware of evil workers. These, in fact, are working evil. Because our nation has had in the past a very Christianized culture, the mindset abroad within the land was that church is a good thing. And you would see when I was a younger man or a boy, the signs along the road at times, placed there by the local ministerial association, attend the church of your choice. The underlying mindset being any church is good. Just do that. Just be there. Attend the church of your choice without any thought of what that church might be teaching. And in fact, even by that time in this country, most of the churches were teaching that church attendance and church participation was in itself a good work that is somehow or another connected with being accepted by God. When the fact of the matter is that the scriptural description of such is that these are evil workers. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He appears in cunning disguise. And how often the warnings of Scripture about being misled speak of the religious leaders as the misleaders, the ones who take others astray. Hence Christ described them as blind guides. A person who is blind is to be held with sympathy because of the difficulties and challenges. But if they begin offering themselves as tour guides, taking people on hiking trails, one wonders if there is really good judgment there. And when they don't know their own way and do not know the dangers and pitfalls before them, why, what danger and evil comes from it? This was all in Christ's thinking when he told the religious leaders they were blind guides. Now, the idea of a blind guide is an evil conception. And those who religiously present themselves as the ministers of God and yet lead people away from faith in Christ alone are not doing good, but doing evil. They are evil workers. Thus, Christ refers to these as evil workers. Are you getting warm? Is it warm in here? I am. I wonder if somebody could check the air conditioning and flip it on and cool things off a little bit. Maybe wake people up a little bit as well. The air gets stuffy and the temptations are mighty. Blind guides, evil workers. But then he speaks of the third description in verse 3, beware of the concision. Concision involved cutting. We have incisions that are made by surgeons today. The concision was, in fact, a reference to mutilation. There were religious sects then, even as now, whose practice included bodily mutilation as a part of their religious activity. Doubtless you have seen in documentary presentations or publications such as National Geographic magazine, feature articles and presentations on tribal peoples around the world. And it is not uncommon to see that in connection with their traditional religion, they practice a ritual scarification where their bodies are cut in order to make certain designs, patterns, scars upon them. and that identifies them as being part of that people among the Maasai in Kenya, where we have a congregation and where I've had the privilege of visiting a number of times now. You will yet find in that culture the scarification, young children with two bottom teeth that have been removed, and the ears pierced and elongated so that at times there are holes in the earlobes as much as 2 inches across, through which wide leather belts can be inserted with various colorful beads and decorations on them. All of this coming out of the traditional religious background and culture of the Maasai people. Such scarification and mutilation of the body has been a mark of religious movements throughout history. The fact that it has come to our country in such conspicuous presence with the tattoo industry indicates the extent to which our own land is given over to pagan practices. And lamentably, even within the Church of Christ, at least the professed church, these things have entered often among clergymen as ways of living for the thought of evangelizing other pagans. It does not work that way. In the New Testament era, in the book of Galatians, where Paul is fighting the same thing, the Judaizers, he makes reference to those who practiced ritual emasculation, the mutilation of the body. And that concept was a part of the mutilation of religious movements of that day. And so when Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision," he is speaking there of the mutilators, and he is likening confidence in circumcision for the attaining of divine pleasure with the mutilation of the flesh done by the cultists who practice such ritual mutilation. And he is warning the believers who have been shown and taught that salvation is in Christ alone, that these others coming in with the insistence on circumcision are in fact evil workers. They are the rending dogs. They are the unclean. They are the mutilators. It's a very, very strong denunciation that Paul makes of the religious idea of Christ plus what man might do, adding to it. Having made those three statements, he now introduces another three to describe the true believer. Verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." And there is certainly, I think, a play on words in effect in Paul's speaking. Because those who were insisting on circumcision, on going back to the Old Testament, were looking at that as the zenith of righteousness. That was righteous living. And righteous living would win God's favor. Heeding the Old Testament law and insisting on circumcision, that is righteous living. We are the circumcised. And Paul is saying, no way. We are the circumcision, the righteous ones. We are the righteous ones. We are the circumcision. Verse 3, number 1, which worship God in the Spirit. The first descriptor he makes, we worship God in the Spirit. In other words, we do not inquire, "Have you been circumcised? Are you heeding the Old Testament law? Are you keeping the traditions of the elders?" No, because those are not the things that save. Those are not the things that bring the favor of God. God's favor comes only in Christ,
in Christ alone. And so we worship Jesus Christ in spirit. We recognize that the salvation of the soul is not a matter of fleshly conformity to prescribed rules, but it is a matter of looking to Christ and Christ alone as the one and only source of righteousness. If I am going to be righteous, it will only be by receiving a righteousness which is God's righteousness, manifest in Christ and His obedience, and imputed to me by Christ. Only by that am I made righteous. Only by that could any believer anywhere be made righteous. They worship in spirit. It is not to physical symbols, signs, or actions that they look, but to Christ alone and in spirit alone. We recall that day when our Lord in Samaria, sitting on Jacob's well, spoke with the Samaritan woman who said, "Our fathers say that in Mount Gerizim is the place of worship, and your fathers say in Jerusalem." And Jesus said to her, "The hour is coming, and now is, when neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim do men worship, for they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Thus it is a spiritual union. And so the first qualification of circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit. Second, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. When human deeds are made a part of the means to salvation, then inevitably those deeds become the focus of one's joy. He looks to what he has done. He goes down the checklist and is gratified to be able to check them all off. "I've done them today." And the drive of his life becomes seeing to it that I've gone through the checklist and that I can mark each one. Hurrah! Another triumph, another great day of progress. And in that mindset, he looks to what he does, and inevitably, if you put human works in the equation for salvation, that is where the human mind will go, rejoicing in what he's done. The Apostle Paul knows that that's what's going on among the Judaizers, and they are rejoicing in bringing others into their own deception. But he says, no, the true circumcision, those who are truly righteous before God, they worship God in the Spirit, and they rejoice in Jesus Christ. Thus the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "We preach Christ crucified," and would have nothing to do with anything apart from rejoicing in Christ crucified for sinners. We rejoice in Christ because He fulfilled the law absolutely, completely, and is the one and only man to do so. We rejoice in Christ because when we are joined to Him, we are then united to His law fulfilling and are thus deemed to have fulfilled the law ourselves. We rejoice in Christ because He went to the cross of Calvary bearing our sins in His body. Sins which we could not bear unto salvation, He has taken them all upon Himself and borne them in His body on the cross. We rejoice in Christ because having been delivered from our sins through His sin-bearing, we are cleansed by His own blood, which washes away the stains of our sin. We rejoice in Christ because that blood is the only commodity which can purchase and redeem a sinner, and it has redeemed us from sin. We rejoice in Christ because he came out of the tomb alive, the first fruits of them that slept. And his resurrection is the guarantee that we too shall be raised from our tombs. We rejoice in Christ because in his resurrection, all of those who will ever be saved were also raised from death in sin unto life in Christ, so that we can say concerning Christ, now we are risen with him. Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, we are risen with Christ. We rejoice in Christ because he, yet today unseen, walks among the churches, as the book of Revelation teaches us. We rejoice in Christ because when we gather together in his name to worship, he is in our midst. We rejoice in Christ because he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand in the power of absolute righteousness. We rejoice in Christ because that intercession will never end. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We rejoice in Christ because his endless intercession secures our eternal life. We will never perish because he is our mediator. We rejoice in Christ because he has promised that he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. We rejoice in Christ because then we shall ever be with the Lord and have not done one thing to merit it. But Christ has done it all. The true circumcision, the true righteous ones, worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, not in what they have done. And in fact, the third statement, they have no confidence in the flesh. They contemplate what they have done and realize there is nothing there but rubbish. The very best, my righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. And they have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. And the whole problem with the Judaizers was their confidence was divided, part to Christ, part to self. And what they needed was that great gospel song that we have in our age. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And as Paul speaks of having no confidence in the flesh, he then elaborates and sets forth before his reader the things which any Judaizer would thrill to boast, all of which the Apostle Paul had. Verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. He begins by stating he's been circumcised, and he adds the eighth day, which are not incidental fillers of speech, but a phrase added with meaning, because the law said that the baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day before the law was written. Christ Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Among the Judaizers, there were surely proselyte Jews of whom the eighth day could not be said because they didn't become proselytes until age 25. And so Paul can boast a qualification which they cannot boast. He is ahead of some of them at the gate, as we would say, as they start. And then he continues, of the stock of Israel. Much is latent in that phrase. He says of the stock of Israel. He doesn't say of the stock of Abraham or of the stock of Isaac. For you see, there were people of the stock of Abraham who were not the people of God. Abraham was also the father of Ishmael. And of other children who were not children of promise, only the descendants of Isaac could be counted the seed of covenant. But then Paul does not say of the stock of Isaac either, because not all of Isaac's children were heirs to the covenant. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau had become the father of the Edomites, who were set against the descendants of Jacob, who was the heir to the promise. And among the Judaizers and the proselytes of the day, there were surely descendants of Abraham who were not descendants of Israel, Jacob. There were surely descendants of Isaac who were not descendants of the covenant, Jacob. But Jacob, supplanter and cheat that he was, yet was met by God on a dark night when he wrestled with a man whom he didn't know. And as they wrestled through the night, Jacob began to perceive that he was in the presence of deity and that God had taken hold of him, so that he says, as daybreak comes, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me, acknowledging that he was wrestling with one who was greater, for it is the greater who blesses the lesser. And there Jacob was blessed, and God changed his name from Jacob, supplanter, to Israel, prince with God. And from that time forward, Jacob's descendants would be the covenant children, the seed of Israel. And while the Judaizers included many, no doubt, who did not have that qualification, Paul can say of himself, I am of the stock of Israel. For he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was descendant not simply from Jacob, but from Jacob and Rachel, the most beloved of the wives of Jacob, the first favored by Jacob, to whom God had brought Jacob. And so these credentials of Paul have already doubtless surpassed the credentials of the Judaizers, who are saying, back to the law plus Christ. And then he adds, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, his identity with the tribe of Benjamin obviously was perceived in that day to be a special mark, an honorable credential, otherwise he would not have brought it forth. And when we consider the role of the tribe of Benjamin, although there are negatives attached to it in the history of the people of Israel, yet there is also a stream of goodness and blessing for the people as a whole. First of all, Benjamin was the son of Jacob and Rachel, and we come back to that beloved relationship where Jacob, the father Israel, especially loved Rachel, his wife. And Benjamin was the last born, the son of his great protecting and deep love, as Rachel, his mother, had died in giving him birth. And there was a specialness to Israel regarding his son, Benjamin. But then as well, when the kingdom of Israel divided after the death of Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam were struggling over the kingdom, it was the tribe of Benjamin that joined with Judah to constitute the kingdom of Judah through which Messiah would ultimately come. And years later, when the people of Israel had been carried away into captivity by the enemies, and then during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant returned, it was the tribe of Benjamin as well, which was especially prominent in that restoration back to Israel. And in the account of the book of Esther, where Haman's intent was to destroy all of the Jews, and Mordecai, going to his niece Esther, told her that it could be that she was brought into the kingdom for such a time as this, when she might stand and deliver the Jews, one young Jewish girl in a foreign land. And when in the providence of God, indeed, Esther approached the king Xerxes and won the deliverance of the people of Israel and preserved her people from extinction, that was attributable to Uncle Mordecai, a Benjamite. And thus, with the restoration and the reconstituting and the delivering of Israel from her enemies, which was attributable to Benjamin, there was a legacy there to be looked at with gratitude and wonder. And Paul can say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. This was a stellar credential among the people of Israel of Paul's day. And then, verse 5, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. You want to see a Hebrew, one in whom the things of Israel have been most rigorously attended to, you're looking at him. This is what Paul could say. We know from the book of Acts that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, though having some problems of reputation, were nonetheless set upon the purity of the old ways of Israel. They were not the theological liberals like the Sadducees, denying the resurrection or the existence of angels. They were not like the radical discrediting extremists, the zealots, who would want to overthrow Rome, such a foolish notion as they could never accomplish. They were not like the Herodians, who had become a sect to kowtow to Herod. No, the Pharisees stood their ground, strict concerning the law of God, endeavoring to preserve the old ways. And although they had become perverted and distorted, yet they maintained among Israel a place of distinguishment and honor. Paul was one of them, and in one of his exchanges, he specified that, and even the fact that his father, too, was a Pharisee. This was in his blood. This was in his genes. This was him to the very core. Touching the law of Pharisee, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Whereas the Judaizers were endeavoring to snatch people from the church into their sect of grace and works, Paul was doing away with the church, this horrible deception under the name of this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. These credentials surpassed any of the Judaizers. These, in Paul's day and among his people, were the most weighty commendations, virtues a person could set forth. If anyone gets to heaven, they might say, you will see Paul there. They would have called him Saul. And having stated all of these, Paul's conclusion, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That word loss is not frequently used in the New Testament. The other place where it is used is in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, where Paul is sailing on a ship that is in the midst of a great storm. Now think about the merchants who operated that shipping line. The role of the merchants, the shipping company, is to get the cargo successfully to point from point A to point B, because they're being paid and paid well to transport it there. And so the last thing that the shipping company is going to do is take that cargo and throw it overboard in the Mediterranean Sea. To do that would be an enormous loss, not only financially, probably a loss that would bankrupt the company, but a loss in reputation, perhaps even of a loss in life, as the owners of the cargo might be very meanly motivated to get revenge. And yet, as Paul sailed on that ship through the Mediterranean toward Rome, and the storm came upon them, and there was no relief from the storm, and the ship was threatened, we read that finally the sailors determined that they would have to throw the entire load of cargo overboard to lighten the ship, because it was sitting so low in the water that the waves were going to come over it and they would all perish. And so the whole cargo of the ship was a loss. There's the word. And Paul speaks of his righteousness with that word. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The point being that all of these things that we put together as assets, when we think we are winning God's favor by our own efforts, they are in fact liabilities. Yes, our righteousnesses, filthy rags, liability. And this is the point that Paul is making to the Philippians. Christ alone. Grace alone. Not by works of righteousness which we have done in any way, shape, or form. In fact, our works of righteousness are loss. They are a liability. And in the next verse, Paul says, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. Beloved, this must be our perspective and our continual resort. I am saved by the favor of God, grace, by Christ alone. I have nothing to add to it. And if I should think for an instant that I can add the smallest, slightest work to it, to complete it, that is its absolute destruction. That is loss. Shall we stand together as we pray? Gracious God and Father in heaven, grant to us a biblical sense of what our own works are, a biblical understanding that it is by Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, that thy people are saved forever. Deliver us from any insidious notion that we have had some part, even the slightest, in the salvation of our souls. And may we recognize that Christ alone is the one and only Savior, all sufficient, all that is needed. And may we rejoice in Christ alone. May we worship in spirit. And may we have no confidence in the flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.